John chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asks me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Back in verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus starts off this morning, and he says, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. What things? Well, the things we've been looking at week after week, month after month, as we're going through the Gospel of John. More specifically, he is talking to his disciples the night of the Last Supper. This is that night. He's going to be betrayed in just a couple of hours by Judas Iscariot. He is pouring out to his disciples the boiled down truth of everything he's been showing them by the way he's lived his life. He is pouring out to these guys in words and actions at the Last Supper the most important, the most heartfelt, the most passionate things that Jesus wants to leave with his disciples. And what was he just saying in the last chapter, in chapter 15, we looked at 2 weeks ago? Just real quick, he starts off chapter 15 saying, look, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So what's he telling them? You got to depend on me 100%. You got to stay plugged into me 100%. You can't compromise. You can't fudge on anything. Because if you do, you're like the branch, Jesus said, that gets cut off. It can't bear fruit. It's not connected. It has no life of its own in itself. It's going to wither and die, and someone's going to come eventually and scoop you up and cast you in the fire, and you're going to get burned. Jesus is not mincing words with his disciples. People that have left things, left people, left loved ones, left jobs, left all these things, they've given up in one manner or another everything that's connected to them to follow Jesus. They've said with their mouth, I'm following you, Lord. They've said by some action, I'm following you, Lord. And so he says, it is of vital importance that you stay connected to me. Because if you're not, if you compromise, in any area of your life, and you're not connected to me, you're going to wither and you're going to die. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father will come and he will cut it out. And you will wither, and you will die, and you will be picked up and thrown into the fire. That's serious. That's serious. Jesus is being serious. He's pleading with his disciples. He's trying to illustrate, he's trying to get it sunk into their hearts and their minds, look, this is of vital importance to your very existence. If you want my life flowing through you, Jesus says, you got to stay plugged in. You have to. And these guys are thinking, like, how in the world is that possible? So look at what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken to you that you would not be offended. Now what's that mean? I don't want you to stumble. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you this stuff because I don't want you to stumble. Because what's going to happen? Things are going to get hard. Things are going to become difficult. If you have it in your mind, as many of us did or still do, if you have it in your mind that it is an easy thing to walk with Jesus, then you haven't listened to what Jesus has said. You have not heard the instructions that he gave to his disciples. Where he said, strive, that implies great, serious, laborious work. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there's only a few people that find it. It's not this big, huge, wow, 90-some percent of Americans believe in God. So everybody's going to heaven. 300 million people in America out of 365, 370 million people are going to heaven. Not true. It's not true. What is true is what Jesus said. And he said, look, all this stuff I've been teaching you guys and telling you so that when it starts sinking in, you don't get tripped up by it. That you're not offended. That you're not caused to stumble. That you think that you're going to follow me and you think everything's going to be a cakewalk. It's not the way it's going to be. Back in chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. Hey, remember this. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. Don't, what's Jesus saying to his disciples? If you're going to follow me, don't expect to be treated any better than your master. If Jesus is your master, don't expect to be treated any better than Jesus got treated. And how is Jesus treated? At first, think about it. Everybody loved Jesus. Everybody. Man, Jesus is the bomb. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the, oh man, hey, Jesus is coming into town. You hear that? Where's he at? I don't know. Let's go find him. Come on, let's go. They empty their houses. They pick up their kids and they just take off. They leave their boats, they leave their sheep, they leave everything, and they'd run out and they would go follow Jesus for days at times, not even thinking to bring food with them. And they'd be out there for days following Jesus, and Jesus would feed them miraculously. And they loved Jesus. Everybody did. Everybody wanted Jesus to become the king. He was going, in their minds, he was the guy who was going to be the king. He was the Messiah. He was the one who was going to free them from Roman oppression. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow a king that raises people from the dead, that heals the blind, gives sight back to them, opens the ears of the deaf just by sticking his fingers in them, or just by saying it. He touches, no one else touches lepers, Jesus does. And when he does, they're all healed just like that. No one else can tell a lame man to get up and watch their legs be strengthened. No one else has control over demons like Jesus does. No one talks about God the way Jesus does. This guy actually talks like he has authority, not just like he's quoting from Shakespeare or something. This guy's not quoting from a book. This guy lives it. Everybody loved Jesus. They were crazy about him. The same people at the beginning of this week, this is the end of the week. The Last Supper, Passover time. At the beginning of the week, Jesus just rode in a handful of days earlier on a donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, declaring that he was the Messiah, actually allowing for the very first time people to hail him as the Messiah. And everybody is saying, save now, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, waving palm branches, throwing their cloaks on the road. Here he is. Here's the Messiah. Those same people that are saying, save now, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Those same exact people, in just a matter of hours, are going to be standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, who they wanted to be saved from and delivered from under the oppression of. They're going to be yelling at Pilate about Jesus, who's standing there in front of them. No, crucify that guy. They weren't just saying, crucify that pig. That to Jews, if you were crucified, if a Jew was crucified by a Roman, you were like, forsaken, not just by the people, God forsook you, man. And not just to be crucified, that was bad enough. But they actually had him dressed in a Roman robe. They put a Roman robe on him. That was worse to wear, for a Jew to wear Roman clothing. You got to be kidding me. That guy's less than a pig. That guy's nothing. God has cursed that man. So what happened? Don't expect to be treated any better than Jesus was. So if you're encountering trials, that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, look, the time's going to come, because people are going to think that they're going to actually drag you out of synagogues. They're going to drag you out of public spaces, and they're going to kill you thinking that they're doing God a service. Because, just like he said, don't expect to be treated any differently than Jesus was. They loved him, they praised him, they turned around, and they crucified him. Same people. The same people that ate the bread and the fish that Jesus miraculously multiplied. That gorged themselves. They ate so much. They were so full. I couldn't eat another bite. And then they'd pick up 12. One time this morning I was reading in Mark, they picked up 12 basketfuls of fragments of bread and fish. And the number of people that ate from 5 loaves and 2 fish were 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and the kids. So anywhere 10, 15,000 people from 5 little pieces of bread and 2 dried fish. And everybody ate to the point where they were stuffed, they couldn't take another bite. Same exact people. Thought they were doing God a service by killing Jesus. So he says, hey look, I'm telling you this stuff to kind of prep you. Verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So why are they going to do that stuff? Because they really don't know God. They don't know God nor me, Jesus says. Remember what Jesus said to... trying to remember where it's at. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to Jesus at the Last Supper, hey Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll believe you. Then we won't have any more doubts. Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus looked back at Philip, one of his own disciples, and he said, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? Don't you know who I am, Philip? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know who Jesus is? If you've seen Jesus, if you've met Jesus, Jesus and the Father are one. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. So these things they will do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. So I'm telling you all this stuff right now, Jesus said. So when the time comes, you don't go, why is this happening to me, God? Why am I going through these problems, God? Why am I having trials and tribulation? Why am I being tempted? Jesus is telling us right now, look, if you're going to follow him, expect it. So that when the time comes, you don't have to freak out. These things I said not to you, or I said unto you at the beginning, these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. He said, look, I didn't tell you guys this stuff right up front. Can you imagine if Jesus dumped all this stuff on his disciples at the very beginning, the first time he met them? Hey, you guys, I want you guys to be my disciples, and let me just give you a heads up. You're going to get killed because you're going to follow me. I mean, they're going to brutally murder you. You're going to get shot through with arrows. You're going to get skinned alive. You're going to get thrown from the highest part of the temple. You're going to get your head chopped off. You're going to get stuck in a hole with a bag, with sewn in a bag with wild animal. Just want to give you guys a heads up before you guys choose to, you know, come follow me. They'd be like, later, dude, you're crazy. He said, I didn't tell you this stuff at the beginning because I was with you. I was protecting you. I'm watching over you. Verse 5. But now, see, that was then, this is now. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asked me, hey, where are you going? I didn't tell you this stuff at the beginning because I was with you. Now I'm leaving. I'm going my way to the one who sent me. But none of you are asking me, where are you going? Why aren't they asking him, where are you going? Think about what Jesus just told them. He's laying some pretty heavy-duty stuff on his disciples. Don't expect to be treated any different than I was, or I am being treated. You're going to get treated the same way, all because of me, because you're following me. I didn't tell you this stuff at the beginning because I was with you, but I'm telling you now because guess what? I'm out of here. So all of a sudden, what are they thinking? This is why Jesus paused and Jesus looked at him and says, I know what you guys are thinking because none of you guys are asking me, what do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? Because you're not thinking about me. You're thinking about yourself. Look what he says in the next verse. Verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. You guys are bummed out because I'm leaving. And you're not thinking about me. You're not thinking about, hey, Jesus, where are you going? You're totally wrapped up in yourself, and now you're bummed out. You're depressed because I'm not going to be here anymore. That's why you guys aren't asking me, hey, where are you going, Jesus? Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, despite how you guys are thinking, despite what you guys are feeling, I'm going to tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. What does expedient mean? It's to your advantage that I'm going away. I can't remember the exact definition. I looked it up in a dictionary last night, expedient. And in the middle of the definition, there was something really interesting. It was talking about giving something that's of advantage or it's going to be of use to you, even though it's not right or just that you deserve it. It's you receiving something that's to your advantage and it's going to be to your use, something you can use to your advantage, even though it's not right or just that you receive it. Kind of interesting. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you guys are all bummed out, but let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you something, and this is the truth. You're actually going to gain something by me leaving. It's actually to your advantage that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus, when he was here physically, was just one person. Just one person. He was with the disciples, but he couldn't be everywhere at once. Because he was just a person. He's God in the flesh. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. If I go away, I'm going to send a comforter to you. Who's the comforter? The Holy Spirit. If I leave, you're actually going to gain something because I will send the Spirit to you. I will send my Spirit to you. Verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 8, the beginning part of that, says, and when he has come. It doesn't say if he comes or he might come. It says when he comes. You can bank on it. The Spirit of God, Jesus said, is going to come. He is. Implying what? That where Jesus is going on his way back to the one who sent him, back to the Father, which we'll look at in just a minute, he's going to his Father. Jesus didn't disappear into some nirvana or some limbo or some place out there. No, he went from earth to the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he entered into the presence of the Father. He ascended physically into heaven. The disciples actually watched it happen. They were eyewitnesses. So when he has come, not if, but when. When he has come, what's he going to do? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Before we talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment, notice what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit. He says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He, not it. The Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit of God is not some mysterious amorphous mass of fog that you kind of, you dip into the, and you get kind of crazy. Oh, the Spirit of God came on me. I can't control myself. That's not true. That's against God's word. Paul says in Corinthians, trying to correct, because the people in Corinth that were walking with Jesus had this kind of mentality. Oh, the Spirit of God just told me to do it, and I couldn't control it. He says, that's not true. That's not God. Because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one, the biggest one, self-control. If the Spirit of God is living in your life, if He's taking up residence in you, that's what the fruit you will bear. Remember, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. What kind of fruit? A big church, lots of people, lots of money, a nice house, nice car, popularity. What fruit is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is going to be abounding in love. The same kind of love Jesus had. Your life is going to be overflowing with joy. A deep-seated joy. That no matter what's going on in your life, you're still joyful. Peace. Another fruit of the Spirit. Peace. Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Not as the world gives. Not worldly peace. Think about it, man. We've been trying since the 60s, just from the 60s till now. The whole peace movement, the peace revolution, the whole give peace a chance. Well, we've been trying to give peace a chance for 45, 50 years. There's more wars today than there ever has been. People fighting angry and people that are within the whole peace movement hate each other. That's worldly peace. Jesus doesn't say it. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." Not like the world gives. Your life as a disciple of Christ, the Spirit of God living in you, living His life through you, will be a life of peace. Peace that passes your understanding. Peace that no matter what circumstances you're facing, you can't understand. It just surpasses. There's a supernatural peace in your life. The peace of God. The same peace Jesus Christ had. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of Christ. Same Spirit. He's a Spirit of peace. Patience. You will have patience. You will be patient. God's not in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. We tend to think God is in a hurry, especially Christians. Hurry up, come on, tell them, if you know Jesus loves you, and you go to them and you share with them, and come on, pray with me right now, and hurry up. You don't know if you might die tonight. Hey, you know what? God knows. I can't twist anybody's arm. I'm going to proclaim, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to say it with words. I'm going to reach out. But you know what? It's in God's hands. God's in control. I need to be patient. I can't do that in and of myself. I need the Spirit of God to help me to be patient, to wait. Kindness. Being kind to one another. Not tolerating one another, actually being kind. Going out of your way to show kindness. Goodness. Same thing. The Bible says at least three times it quotes the same scripture, twice in the Psalms, once in Romans. Old Testament and New, same exact passage. There is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no one's righteous. There's none who seek after God, everybody's doing their own thing. There's none good, no, not one. I need the Spirit of God living in me and through me, bearing that fruit. As I stay plugged into Jesus, as I follow Jesus, as I feed on His faithfulness, as I feed on His Word, the Spirit of God produces in us goodness, faithfulness, not flakiness, faithfulness. Trusting God no matter what. Gentleness, spirit of gentleness. You know, you don't come barging in and forcing yourself on people. It's gentle. The spirit of Christ, Christ was gentle. He wasn't weak. He was gentle. There was no walls with Jesus. You wouldn't walk up to Jesus and be like, oh man, oh, sorry. Oh, he kind of just has that presence, you know, where it just pushes some authority. You know, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was gentle. That's why the disciples are the ones that had the put up the walls. Hey, keep those kids away from Jesus. The master's busy. Ha ha. Get out of here, kids. And Jesus turned around and said, hey, you guys better knock it off. You let those kids come to me. Kids know if someone's gentle or not. If kids can sense gentleness in somebody, they'll run right up to them. But if there's a wall there, kids know it, man. Self-control, huge. Only by the Spirit of God, they've been in us and through us, by His power, by His ability, can we have self-control or even exert self-control in our lives. Oh, sure, you can modify your behavior a little bit. Oh, I can't stop doing that. I got to stop doing this, though, because this is really starting to mess me up. We can modify our behavior, but you can't control yourself, because there's those times you just get out of control. When He is come, the Spirit of God is a person. He's not some force. He's not an impersonal force. The Spirit of God is a person. And as a person, you can interact, just like you and I can interact as people. You can spend time, you can spend time with another person, talking to that person, learning to get along with that person, to love that person, to be kind to that person, to show love to that person. Same exact thing with the Spirit of God. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to reprove. What's that mean? It means He's going to convince. He's going to convince you and I and everybody else, the Spirit of God, when He comes, as He did the day of Pentecost, He was poured out. The Spirit of God convinces you and I of three things. The number one is what? It's sin. The Spirit of God is the one who convinces you. I can't convince you. The Spirit of God convinces you of sin. How does He do that? The best tool God gave us that Paul wrote about in Galatians, he says the law was given as our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So look at the law for a second. The Ten Commandments. How many fingers you got? Most of you should have 10. You got 10 fingers, 10 commandments. That's all God gave us. He could have made it the 10,000 commandments or the 10 million commandments. He only gave us 10. He gave us 10 commandments. Look at number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What's that mean? You shouldn't lie. Don't make up stories and cover your tracks against the person that's next to you. Don't lie to the person next to you. Don't lie. Have you ever told a lie? If you have, what's that make you? If you've told a lie, I don't care what color it is, I don't care if it's a white lie, half truth, doesn't matter. If you told one lie, you're a liar. If I told you a lie, what would you call me? A liar. How many lies would I have to tell you for you to call me a liar? Just one. The eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is what? Shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Doesn't matter how much it costs, doesn't matter, irrespective of the value, have you ever stolen anything? If you've stolen something, what's that make you? You're a thief. That's just two of the Ten Commandments. That's just two of the ten. James says in his book that if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the entire thing. This is the picture I get in my head. There's a huge canyon. Uncrossable. You got ten huge stones. You build like a keystone bridge out of those 10 stones. Spanning that gulf. Now walk out on that bridge and pull out any one of those stones. You pick. You pull out one of those stones, what's going to happen to that whole bridge? It it's going to come crashing down and you're coming down with it. Just break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. The weight of it is upon your shoulders. You know what I'm saying is true because the Spirit of God, in conjunction with your conscience, is convincing you, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, there's sin in your life. Yes, you've disobeyed God. You've broken God's law. Spirit of God convinces us of sin, that each one of us is sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin means to miss the mark. God set the mark up here, and each one of us have missed that mark. Some might be closer than others, some might be way off. Doesn't matter how close or far away you land. It's like trying to jump off the Long Beach Pier to Catalina Island. Let's all line up and we'll all take turns running and jumping off the pier so you can land on Catalina. You might jump farther than me, I might jump farther than you. None of us are going to make it. The law was not given to help anybody. All the law does is it shows you and I that we're helpless. We're hopeless. The law was given as our tutor. What do you have a tutor for in school? They sit you down, they pull you aside, or apart from your regular classes, they sit you down, and they say, look, I got to instruct you on this. I got to teach. Okay, let's take it real slow, real simple. Let's just start with the basics. What are the basics in dealing with or coming to the reality of sin? Sin's a part of my life. All you got to do is look at the law of God. I broke it. The Spirit of God, and you know that there's sin in your life because the Spirit of God is convincing you of that. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. How does he do that? Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best things that men can do, the most charity, the best giving, the most compassionate men can be in and of themselves to God is like filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight. It'd be like this. We all just talked about breaking the law. We all admit that we're guilty breaking God's law. It's like if you got caught stealing something red-handed. The cops walk in, they bust you right there, you get your hands on it, you put it in your pockets or whatever. You're guilty. They catch you, they arrest you, they take you to court. On your way to court, you see the judge's car sitting in the judge. You know you're going to see a certain judge. You see his car. It's all dirty looking or whatever. And you have his car detailed before you go into court. So you wash that car up. You wax it. You armor all. You get those tires nice and shiny. Rims nice and shiny and everything. Vacuumed out. Smells like that brand new car scent inside. And you walk in and you stand before the judge. All the evidence is there. You even tell him, you know what? I'm guilty. So the judge looks at you and says, hey, do you have anything to say before I pass sentence on you? And you say, yes, Judge, I have one thing to say. Before I came in here today, I saw your car sitting out there, and I went and I had your car detailed. That thing looks brand new. Smells brand new. So I think, because you're a good judge, you're going to let me off. You're going to forgive my crime because I detailed your car. The judge is going to look back at you and say, you know what? You're right about one thing. I am a good judge. And because I'm a good judge, I can't let you walk out of here. You've broken the law. And I don't care what you've done, how good it was, or how kind it was, or how much it cost you, it doesn't matter. Actually, it's insulting me because you're trying to bribe me and you think you can buy me by the works that you're doing. All your righteousnesses, all of my righteousnesses in and of myself before a holy God are trash. They are refuse, they're dung, they're waste. And for us to think that God's going to weigh my good stuff with my bad stuff and let me in, that's an insult. You're insulting. If that would be an insult to a judge sitting over in Vista or down in San Diego, how much more would it be an insult to a holy God who is impartial? Those are humans. He's not. He's God. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who weighs hearts and motives. He searches our minds. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deeds. And all of the righteousnesses, all the best things we could ever do, is like trash to God. He wants nothing to do with it. And so for us to hold up trash and say, hey God, look at my righteousness. And God just goes, no, you don't get it. You don't have any righteousness of your own. You've broken the law. I can't let you walk out. The law has to be satisfied. You have no righteousness of your own. The Spirit of God does that in our lives. He convinces us of the reality that our righteousness doesn't measure up to the standard God has. That's why it's imperative, just as when He convinces us of our sin, as Paul said, the law was given as our tutor or our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. Only Christ can save me. He kept the law perfectly. I have to come to Christ because I have sin. Sin is a part of my life. Only God, through Christ, His Son, can forgive my sin. Same thing with righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own, because the best thing I could ever do in my life in and of myself is like garbage to God. And I'm going to use that as a bargaining chip on Judgment Day? No way. I have no righteousness of my own, so I need to come to Jesus because He has to be my righteousness. The last thing He's going to convince us of judgment. First of all, because the prince of this world has been judged. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Satan has been judged by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. He paid the penalty that you and I owe God, satisfying the law on your behalf and mine. Think about in John chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved. Jesus didn't come here to point fingers and say, you this and you that and you're rotten and whatever, there's no hope for you. He didn't come here to do that. He came to save each and every single one of us. He does not come to condemn us. This is the condemnation, Jesus said. You want to know how you're condemned? Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. They refuse to come to the light. They refuse to come to Jesus because that means all their evil, wicked deeds, all their righteousness is going to be exposed for what it really is. And what is it? It's garbage. Well, I don't want... No one's going to tell me I'm garbage. Because I ain't garbage. No one's going to tell me that I need God. I don't need God. I'm a survivor. I've made it this far. Man, don't you know what Paul said in Acts chapter 17? That God gives life and breath to all things? Don't you know that every breath you breathe is a gift from God poured out off His fingertips? Don't you know that Paul said in Colossians that all things are held together by the word of His power? Don't you know that? You don't keep yourself alive. You're not a survivor. God is patient. God is merciful. God sustains your life. David figured it out in the Psalms. 3,000 years ago he had it figured out. We don't. Where David said in Psalm 4, I think, 4 or 5, I laid down, I slept, and I awoke because you know why? God sustained me. God kept me alive last night. Even though there's enemies all around me, armies were all around me, I could lay down and sleep in peace because God sustains me when I sleep. God keeps my life. God holds your life in His hands. And yet you think that you are in control. You're not. That's the problem. We've bought the lie that we're in control. God alone controls all things. He's the one that holds your life together. He's the one that gave you your life. He holds your life together, rebellious though you may be, vile and hateful though you may be, hating God, hating everybody else around you. He holds your life together for one reason and one reason only. Only one reason you woke up this morning sucking in the breath of life. Because God loves you so much, He's so patient, He's waiting that maybe today's the day you're going to hear my voice and you'll respond to me. That's how much I love you. I love you so much knowing that you would be so rebellious and hateful towards me and actually telling people that you don't believe I exist. And yet I'm going to hold your life together because I am hopeful because I know what my Son did 2,000 years ago. He paid your price. Don't you know that you're a sinner? Don't you know sin's a part of your life? That your sin has separated you from your God? Don't you know that the Spirit of God is pointing out to you again this morning, again, in God's mercy, and by His grace, that you don't have any righteousness of your own to stand on? The illustration has been used before. You're crossing a gulf that is in flames behind that, down below you, the fires of hell, and you're walking across this rotted plank that's covered in ice, thinking that you're in control of your own life. And you're just walking across, not knowing that at any second you could slip on that ice and fall into eternity. It's like walking on a rotted tarp over that same crevasse, that huge burning lake of fire. You're walking on a rotted tarp. You've seen a rotted tarp before? How the wind blows in, the thing just shreds? You think you're in control. You think you have so many more days left, and you're walking across. Any second you could fall right through. It's only by God's grace that He keeps His hand underneath you and keeps you allowing to walk. You're like that. You ever seen a spider? Or a spider web? It's coming down. You see those ones that kind of drop out of the middle of nowhere? You're like, oh, where'd that come from? It's like, ee. You ever take that web and just kind of like hit it, catch it, and you got the spider on the end? Going to keep doing it this as this keeps dropping and stays in the same place because you keep winding up the web? Tell me, honestly, how different is your life? What's keeping God from just going like this to the web of your life and it being over? Nothing to God. And yet God sustains your life. And yet our lives are these cisterns. You know what a cistern is? You dig down on the rock, you find the bedrock, and you go down and they carve out these big, huge things and they guide all the rainwater into them and they'd hold all the water. If they didn't have wells, they would dig a cistern out and water would go into it. That's where they kind of... God says, what you've done, when you trusted in your own righteousness yourself, what you've done is you've forsaken Me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out for yourselves cisterns. But they're cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Satan is the prince of this world. He's the one that feeds you the lie, the hook, the line, the sinker, that we bite, we nibble on, we swallow, because he's got it baited. Looks like something else. But underneath is that hook. And he ain't fishing for sport. He doesn't catch and release if it was up to him. Now, if God intervenes, that's a different story. But most people have bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. They've taken the bait. And now, as Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. You compromise in your life anywhere. Anywhere. In any area, to any degree, you compromise. It's like taking two railroad tracks. Like they're doing all these new railroad tracks for the sprinter they're trying to build. If they took those new tracks as they're pulling out the old ones, and they start setting up these new ones, and let's just say from the very beginning, something was off just like a half a degree. One track was a half a degree off. It might take miles and miles for that sprinter to run down that line, but pretty soon what's going to happen? That gulf between those, the space between those two rails, is going to widen to the point where what's going to happen? The sprinter's going to derail. Might be imperceptible, might be so small and so seemingly insignificant at the beginning. But shoot yourself down the road a year from now, and what's going to happen? You're going to derail, and you're going to... Why, God, why? Remember what Jesus said. I'm telling you this stuff so you don't stumble, so you don't derail, so you don't get tripped up. Verse 9 of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. What does that mean? Because I go to my, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. What it means is, Jesus Christ is righteous. How do I know that? Because He's going to a Father. He's ascending bodily, physically, into heaven. God accepted Him. Right back into heaven. Now can anybody waltz into heaven? No way, you can't. Only righteous people can go into heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to my Father, but you won't. You won't see me anymore. He's accepted in and of ourselves. We're not. Verse 11 of judgment. because the prince of this world is judged. When Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered sin and death. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over what? Over sin. The victory over death. You don't have to fear death anymore, because there's nothing to fear. Because your life has been given, you're following, you're plugged into, you're drinking from the fountain of, you're feeding on the bread of, you're following, you're abiding in Jesus, the fountain of living water, the bread of life, the true bread which came down from heaven, the good shepherd who watches over your soul, the true vine that you're plugged into, that you receive your life from. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them out." Verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." How do you know you're being led of God? You're going to be walking in truth. Not your version of the truth, not somebody else's version of the truth. You're going to be walking in His truth. He's the Spirit of truth, like we thought 2 weeks ago. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." You'll know if you're walking in the truth, because you'll be walking just like Jesus walked. Because He is the truth. He's not one of many truths. He is the singular truth. "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself." He's not going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's going to be talking about Jesus, because He's the Spirit of Jesus. "He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." He's going to hear from the Father, from the Son, and that's what He's going to share with us. He shares with us the truth of God, God's truth. Not man's opinion about God, God's truth, as it was given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's that simple. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? That's it. Bible study in the park yesterday, so we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul started this church in Galatia, and they started off so well in the Spirit of truth, being taught by the Spirit of truth. Other people came in to deceive them, to lie to them. "Oh, that's great that you guys are following Jesus. But what about these other things? If you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to do this other stuff too." So Paul catches wind of it, and he writes a letter to him, and he says in chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you've been so easily deceived? You started off following in the Spirit. Are you now going to be made perfect by following the flesh? You're going to trust yourself now? You're going to fall back on what you know? Or are you going to trust God? Whatsoever the Spirit shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Verse 14, "He shall glorify Me." He's not going to glorify Himself. He's not going to glorify anybody else other than Jesus. He will not glorify a man. He will glorify the man, capital M, Christ Jesus. Because He's the Spirit of Jesus. "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it to you." He's going to take everything that I am, everything that I have, and He's going to show you. He's going to give it to you. It's all available to each and every single one of us. Remember what Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I'm going away. You're actually going to gain something by Me leaving." And what is that? Everything Jesus is, His life, His power, His ability, His truth, everything. "I'm going to give it to you. I will give you everything that I am through My Spirit. By My Spirit living in you, ruling your life, controlling you, leading you. It's all accessible to you. Everything that I am, it's yours. It's at your disposal. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it to you." Well, what's Jesus's? What does He have? He tells us in the next verse, verse 15, last one. All things that the Father has are mine. Everything the Father has, He's given to His Son. Everything. All power, all authority, all ability, everything. Everything that is the Father's has been given to the Son. And so when the Spirit comes, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit comes and lives in you, and you submit yourself to His authority, all that God has been given to the Son. Jesus says, all things of the Spirit, I've given everything to the Spirit, He's going to give it all to you. It's all accessible. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of mine and shall show it to you. Are you in the dark this morning? Are you in the dark about anything this morning? Let me put this to you as Jesus just has. He's saying, look, He's going to show you things to come. Christian, you're not sure about something? You don't know what to do about something? Where are you going to get the answer? Yes, in the multitude of counselors there's safety. Yes, by wise counsel wage war. Yes, receive wise counsel from people that have a relationship with the Lord. But ultimately, where are you going to go for your answers? How are you going to know what to do? How do you know what God wants you to do? You got to ask God. Don't depend on men. Depend on God. Everything the Father has been given to the Son. Everything the Son has and is, by His Spirit living in you, is made accessible to you and to me. If you're still in the dark, if your life is in the dark this morning, if you're still in the dark spiritually, if you still love darkness rather than light, know for a fact that Jesus Christ is opening His arms to you this morning. He's speaking to you, and you know what I'm saying is true. I know there's people here today that they hear what I'm saying, but it's not me saying it, because I'm not giving you my opinion. God is actually reaching out to you. God is, by His Spirit, convincing you of sin. Man, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. You're not alone. You have no righteousness of your own. You need the righteousness of Christ, the reality of judgment. Satan's been defeated. He cannot have a stranglehold on you as long as you submit yourself to God. If you submit yourself to God today, He will free you from that stranglehold. When I was in boot camp for the Marine Corps, drill instructors officially and on paper could not harm you. But I knew that when my drill instructor stood in front of me and faced himself from me in a certain distance, I knew what was coming. Because he would stand like this, he would stand there and he would hold his hand out at waist height in a shape just like this, and he would tell me to choke myself. That meant I would put my hands behind my back, I would drop to my knees, and I would rest my full weight by throwing all of my weight on my knees, rocking forward, landing my neck into his hand. And then I was at his mercy. That's exactly what Satan has done to some of you. At one point, to all of us, because we submitted ourselves to it. He stands in front of you and he says, choke yourself. And you're the one who puts your hands behind your back. You're the one who drops to your knees. And you're the one who falls forward with all your weight into his clutches. You have submitted yourself to the stranglehold of sin and the fear of death. Now, if my drill instructor's commanding officer walked in, he'd be in a heap of trouble. Because even though he could say, oh, I didn't choke him, sir, he's choking himself. They're not stupid. If you are hearing the voice of God, if God is speaking to you today, He's saying, look, I know where you're at. I know you're strangling, or you're being strangled, because that's where you put yourself. I'm here to tell you again today, Jesus Christ has conquered the stranglehold of sin and death. He endured it. He tasted of it. He knows what it's like, even to the point of being forsaken by God, because He substituted Himself in your place. He took your place at the cross. He took your place in being forsaken, so that He can say, look, I know where you're at. And I took your place so that you could be set free. All you do is you submit to me, and I'll set you free from this. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and you will, because you'll want to walk with me. You'll want to abide with me. You'll want to feed from me. Father, I thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity, again, Lord, to declare your glory to those here, Lord. God, I need your help, Lord. I am totally dependent upon you for everything. The very breath I draw, the very fluid that comes down every time I blink my eyes, so that my eyes don't dry out, Lord. Everything this function, every function of this body that you've given me is dependent upon you to keep it together. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, that you would answer my 5-year-old son's prayer, that people's lives would be changed today. People's lives would be changed that are here in this park. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Last thing, like I always say, if you've heard the voice of God today, if you've heard God speaking to you, you have one responsibility today greater than any other, far weightier, of far more value than any decision you have to make today, and it's going to go throughout eternity. It will affect your eternal well-being. If God has spoken to you today, the responsibility you have is to respond to the one who's speaking to you. And that's God. If God is speaking to you by His Spirit, and you're hearing something today, and you go, man, He's talking to me. Not me talking to you. God talking to you. If you've heard the voice of God speaking to you today, respond to God. God not only can, He will change your life. He's not just the God of the impossible. He's the God who does the impossible. God does the impossible. He does it. I know because He's done it in my life, and I can point to other people's lives here that would gladly stand up and tell you God has done the impossible in them and is doing the impossible through them. Are we perfect? No way. But that's my goal. The Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God empowering us, giving us the ability to follow hard after God. Not easy. Never said it would be easy. If God is speaking to you, respond to God today.